This morning I'd like to bring the fourth in a series of messages on missions. The title of my message this morning is Missions, the hindrance to missions. Missions has to do with sending someone out on an important assignment. The sent ones, well, that would be you and me, sent out on an important assignment. We are indeed missionaries, all of us, not foreign missionaries, but missionaries. In just four messages, we have explored the missionary heart of God. That was back in April, some weeks ago. In the last few weeks, we've talked about the heart of missions, the heart. We determined that the heart of missions is Jesus Christ Himself. In Him, we find its meaning, that is to give them Jesus, to give them life. In Him, we find its message, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Him, we find its motive, and that is His love constrains us. In Him, we find the method, we do and teach what Jesus did and taught. In Him, we find its means. Jesus provides the power to go and the power to speak. And He adds the blessing to His word, and it does not return to Him void. Last time together, we talked about the haste of missions. What's the hurry anyway, we ask? Well, we need to hurry up because men are dying without Christ every day. Every 12 seconds in this country, someone dies. We need to hurry because our life is short. We only have so long to serve the Lord here, and then that opportunity is past forever. We need to hurry because the day is evil. Things are not getting better. Have you noticed? The day is evil, and Satan is claiming the souls of many, and we need to get involved in the missionary enterprise of God. We need to hurry because the reward is great. We're going to miss out on that reward if we don't hurry. This morning, I'd like to talk about the hindrance to mission, or hindrances to missions. I'd like to start with a parable. I've read something like this some months ago. Not the same parable, but one similar. I think that you'll enjoy it, and there is some benefit to reading this little parable written by a man named James Weber. It's called The Parable of the Apple Pickers. The Parable of the Apple Pickers. Once upon a time, there was an apple grower who had acres and acres of apple orchards. One day, he went to the village, contracted for 1,000 apple pickers and charged them with their responsibility. He said to them, "I want you to go out into all my orchards and harvest the ripe apples, building storage facilities for them so that they will not spoil. I will provide all that you will need to complete the task, and I will reward you according to your faithfulness when I return." Are you seeing the parallel? We have a job to do while the Lord's away. Eventually, He will return. We're like the apple pickers. "As a group," He said to them, "you will be responsible for the entire operation, but naturally, all of you will not be able to do the actual harvesting, as some will be to encourage in carrying supplies, others to carry out the physical needs or care for the physical needs of the group, and still others in administrative responsibilities." He then gave specific instruction to various individuals, making some pickers, others packers, truck drivers, administrators, cooks, accountants, storehouse builders, and apple inspectors. Although everybody could pick apples, 100 were designated as the full-time pickers. In all, the apple growers had 10,000 acres of trees. And the 100 pickers started out at once to begin their harvesting work. 94 of the pickers started picking right around the homestead, while 6 pickers packed up a few supplies and headed out into the orchards many miles away. In time, the 800 acres immediately surrounding the homestead blossomed with apple storehouses filled to the overflowing with beautiful apples, and the orchards of those acres boasted thousands of apple trees, almost picked bare. In fact, the 94 apple pickers working in those 800 acres were having more and more difficulty finding apples to pick. So having time on their hands, they decided to put more effort into building larger storehouses and developing better equipment and picking and packing their apples. Although there were yet apples to be picked from trees on the central 800 acres, here and there were small orchards in some rugged country a bit more difficult to reach, where the trees still had large crops to be harvested. Apples by the tens of thousands were rotting and falling to the ground on the remaining 9,200 acres because the six packers sent out to work these fields were simply not able to gather the fruit that was ripe. From time to time, some of the full-time packers passed away, but back at the homestead, members of the Society for Picking of Apples were faithfully producing more productive pickers, and they had a number of schools that specialize in training apple pickers. One day, a prospective apple picking student proved to have some special talent for picking quickly and effectively. When he heard of the thousands of acres, yet untouched orchards, he began thinking and talking and heading out into one of those faraway orchards. But some of his friends began to discourage him by saying, "With all of your talent and ability, you would be far more valuable here around the homestead. Why, you could help us to harvest apples from the trees of the central 800 acres more rapidly and give us all much more time to build bigger and better storehouses. Perhaps you could even help us devise better ways to use our big storehouses, since we have more space than we need for the present crop of apples." Trouble soon developed among the 94 pickers around the homestead. Some began stealing apples that had already been picked. And although there were still enough trees, even on the 800 acres, for all the available workers, some began fighting among and even in the trees. Some living on the northern edge of the homestead began sending their trucks to haul off apples from the southern side, and those on the south side sent their trucks to gather on the east side. Stranger yet, near each of the apple pickers' homes were trees that were, for one reason or another, a bit more difficult to work. The apples were harder to get off, requiring a bit more time and effort, and the Society for the Picking of Apples hit upon a plan whereby the members of the society living on the east end of the homestead would send special pickers to those difficult trees in the west side, and those in the west side would send pickers for the difficult trees in the east side. With so many workers and so few trees, the pickers and packers and truck drivers and all the rest of the Society for the Picking of Apples living on the homestead had lots of time for things other than picking apples. So they began building nice houses and making a better life for themselves. They were very conscious of proper styles of dress, and when the six pickers from the far-off orchards returned to the homestead for a visit, it was evident that they had not kept up with the styles. Those on the homestead were always good to the six, and they always gave them the red carpet treatment. Nevertheless, somehow or other, those six always had a difficult time understanding why the Society for the Picking of Apples continued to designate 96% of the budget for bigger and better apple picking methods and equipment and personnel for the 800 acres around the homestead, and only 4% for the really ripe orchards out in the distance. The six knew that an apple is an apple wherever it be picked, and that apples around the homestead were just as important as apples far away, but somehow or other they could not erase from their minds the tens of thousands of trees way out there which had not yet been picked. They longed for some pickers and packers, truck drivers, supervisors, equipment maintenance men, ladder builders, and yes, even some professionals to teach better apple picking methods out there where the apples were falling and rotting on the ground. Somehow or other, they had in their hearts the nagging question of whether or not the people of the Society for Picking Apples were really majoring on the task assigned to them by the owner of the orchards. There were those, of course, who were convinced that apple picking requires the best of equipment. So they were developing bigger and better ladders and nicer boxes in which to store the apples. They raised the standards of qualifications for full-time apple pickers. But when the owner returns and sees the acres of untouched apples, I wonder how happy he will be with bigger and better ladders. The end. What's the point? The great hindrance to missions is very evident in that little parable. It's not on the mission field. It's not the ungodliness. It's not the work of Satan out there. It's the work of Satan here. The hindrance to missions is in the churches that send out the missionaries. How sad. Hindrances to missions. I want to share with you some of those hindrances. I'm going to sort of make a progression out of it. It sort of starts here and it progresses, or I should say digresses perhaps. Step number one is materialism. Materialism is the enemy of missions. Materialism. Materialism is defined by Noah Webster as a doctrine that the only or the highest values or objectives lie in material well-being and in the furtherance of material progress. We're very material-minded. Now, say what you will. I think that the people of Maine are different than the people of North Carolina, where I came from, and the people of Virginia. There are people here who won't tear down a building, they'll use the old one. There are people here who won't throw it away, they'll use it until it's not usable anymore. And there are others, I know, around the globe that are more wasteful and so forth than we are here in Maine, perhaps. That may be the case. But I want you to understand that we still have a tendency to put a lot of stock in the things that we have. Whether they're old or new, we put a lot of stock in those things. Materialism among the recipients of the gospel is one thing. They're so materialistic they can't give time to the things of the Lord. But it's another thing entirely when the materialism is among us who are the sent ones and the sending ones. I want to give a biblical example of materialism hindering the Lord's work. I find it in Numbers chapter 22, if you want to look there with me. We'll read a couple of verses, give you a little background. Israel is on their way to the promised land, was encamped in the plains of Moab, and had already defeated the Amorites. So they're headed toward the promised land. Balak, the king of Moab, where they're camped out, is afraid of the people of Israel. So he sent a messenger with rewards of divination and offered them to a false prophet named Balaam. The prophet would come and he hoped would curse Israel. But when he sent this delegation to ask him to come to him, he refused. God forbid him to come. So now Balak, king of Moab, decides, well, I'm going to try a second. I'm going to send a second envoy. And let's look in at verse 16, Numbers 22 and verse 16. They came to Balaam, the second envoy, and said to him, thus saith Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me. For I will promote thee unto very great honor. And I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. Curse Israel for me, he's asking. Balaam's already said once, no, I can't come. God forbid me to come. But when he's offered this reward, I'll give you anything you ask, he decides, all right, that sounds pretty good. And so he goes. And Peter reveals Balaam's motive in going in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15, where he writes, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages He loved the wages of unrighteousness. He loved what he could gain by cursing the people of Israel, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, his donkey, speaking with man's voice, forbade him the madness of the prophet. When God wouldn't allow Balaam to curse Israel so he could win the prize, he did the very next best thing. He told Balak, king of Moab, how he could get rid of Israel for good. He told them, send your pretty girls over to the camp of Israel and let the young men of Israel see those girls and desire them. And send your young men over and try to get the masses to mix together, to integrate, and take them as your wives and give them wives from your tribes. Balaam knew that if he would get Balak to do that Israel would be turned, their hearts would be turned from their God, because he knew that the Moabites were idolatrous people. You know, the sad ending to that story is it worked. They turned the hearts of Israel, and the curse was had. Balak had his curse. He knew exactly what to do. They married together and turned the hearts of the Israelites to God, or from God. And it became known, this whole idea became known in the New Testament as the doctrine of Balaam. Well, what am I illustrating? Like Balaam, we have put our desires for material things at times ahead of our desire for spiritual things. Now, for a moment, I would love to play the Holy Spirit. I would love to somehow get inside of the recesses of your heart and mind and speak to you about where you have exalted your desire for material things to the point to where it's more important than spiritual things, but I'm not the Holy Spirit. I'll have to let Him be the Holy Spirit. But I would suggest to you that it would be a good exercise for us this morning to sort of take a look at ourselves in relation to our stuff, our houses, our boats, our tools, our toys, our hobbies, our automobiles, our camps, and so many other things. We're busy, aren't we? We're busy about those things. We use them and spend time thinking about them and keeping them up and maintaining them and all of the aspects of our material possessions. I would suggest to you that the problem, the hindrance to missions, is rooted in our love for things here in the United States of America. What if we did with less and sent more missionaries to the mission field? And rather than the six in the orchards that are way out at a distance, there could be hundreds of them or thousands of missionaries because we afforded for them to go. I would suggest to you that one of the first things we should consider as far as hindrance to the mission enterprise of God is our own material possessions. How does material affect people? Well, it fosters an attitude of I deserve, I earned, I need, I want. I can think of the commercials that I've seen over the television in the course of my life, and I haven't watched television for many years now, but I can still remember and sing the jingles to those, like Burger King's Have It Your Way, or like Budweiser's Grab All the Gusto You Can Get. You remember those commercials? I don't know what they're saying now, but I'm assuming it's that and worse. We deserve things, this commercial world tells us. Brothers and sisters, God will provide our needs, and our needs are clothing and food and shelter. And if you have more than that, you have an abundance. We are rich here in this Western culture. And even the poorest of us is rich according to the standards of others around this globe. We are a materialistic society. And you may think, well, Pastor, I don't see it that way. Well, you need to expand your vision and look around the world and consider how others have it. We have more. We use it. We abuse it. We love it. We maintain it. And it all takes time and effort. A hunger for the things, and this hunger is never quenched. My wife says, "You ought to get that." And I say to my wife, "I don't need it. As a matter of fact, I don't think I need anything." I was walking around down at this little thrift shop down here just yesterday, and I found a little submersible pump. I said, "How much is this?" Now, I don't have a flood at the house, but I bought that little submersible pump, $7.50. What a bargain it was. I saw along a 50-foot extension cord that's as big around as my thumb. Nice. It looked brand new. 50 feet, $12.50. I found a Zebco 33 fishing reel. I gave mine away before I moved up. I thought, well, I'm going to get that reel. Maybe I'll find a rod for it. $2.50. I confess to you that I spent $31 and something yesterday before I got out of the little thrift shop down here. And all of those goods, those major purchases, are among my stuff. Are you like that? Brothers and sisters, I want to say, I'm not preaching to you, I'm preaching to us. The problem with missions today is there are not enough missionaries out there. There's not enough money to support them. Not enough people with a heart for missions. Where and why is that the case? It's here at Corinth Baptist Church, and I believe in part because of our love for stuff. Starts with materialism. Materialistic men don't have time to be husbands. They don't have time to be dads, much less serve the Lord in a local church. Materialistic women don't have time to be wives, don't have time to be mothers, much less serve the Lord in the local church. Many have, of necessity now, to make ends meet. The ladies joined the workforce. Oh, I know that's years ago. What's the purpose? Why? So we can afford the things that we need. Maybe we don't need them. Maybe we don't need all that we think. Generations of children are on loan from God to us. And they're being raised in daycares. I thank the Lord for Christian daycares. But wouldn't it be great if moms raised their kids? Churches take on the ministry of daycare, family members, of course, picking up the slack. What's my point? Well, I'm not trying to lamb blast anybody. I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty. What I want you to do is understand that in our society, we have a focus upon the things that we want and the things that we need. And it's changed the way we look at things. Like it or not, it's changed the way that our society works. And it's materialism. It's love for things. Christians in our day have little time for God. That's the truth. We have little time for God. We're busy. And it shows up out in his orchard. Has a trickle-down effect, a hindrance to missions. And whatever affects people affects missions, because missions is people. Churches that send them are people. The target of missions is people. What's the cure? What can we do about this hindrance? Let me ask you to turn to some scriptures with me. We'll just read them and move on. Matthew chapter 6. Please look at the scriptures. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. What are we talking about? Not working women, Not people who have two-car garages full of stuff. That's not my purpose this morning. My purpose is to talk about the effect of our materialism on missions. Verse 24 of Matthew 6 says, "No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. In other words, you have to make a choice. Well, we've made our choice. Let me ask you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6. And verse 10. 1 Timothy 6:10. You're familiar with this passage. You may not recognize the reference. It says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil." It doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. Do we love money? It's the root of all evil. That's the root of all evil. They have erred from the... let's start over. Verse 10. "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." You say, "But we have to have money, Pastor. We have to live. We have to pay our bills. It takes money. It takes things to live these days." I know. But the Bible says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." It's the world system he's talking about. It's not life on earth. It's the way of the world. It's the way of society, the way of the Western society in particular for us. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. The verse I just quoted was 1 John 2:15. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So serious. Yes, indeed. Colossians 3, verse 1. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth." Take this test. Where are your most valued possessions? Are they here? Here on earth? You say, "Well, how does one determine I have valued possession?" Well, what do you spend the most time thinking about? Which of your possessions, eternal and temporal, which of them do you spend the most time thinking about? Which do you give the most time to? We start to see the problem. If we answer the questions sincerely and honestly. Matthew 6:33, you know that verse. It says, "But seek ye first," what? "The kingdom of God and His righteousness." And all these things, what things? Food, shelter, clothes, all these things will be added to you. Out of this philosophy of materialism comes step number two. And that is the commercialization of Christianity. Let me explain what I mean by that. Commercialization is to manage on a business basis for profit. I want you to know that in the work of the ministry, profit is not always money. I saw Joel Osteen on an interview yesterday, a little clip of an interview. You know who I'm talking about, Joel Osteen. Largest church in America now. You know what their income is from offerings every year? $90 million. And he never asked for money on television. $90 million. Now that's just to the ministry. And then he's got his book sales and other things, as he said. Over $100 million coming into that ministry. And that is a measure, in the minds of many, of great success. They're more successful out there at Joel Osteen's church than we are here at Corinth. Is that right? Not necessarily. to manage on a business basis for profit and not necessarily money. It may also include members, numbers, to have the largest church, to have popularity and property and political clout, and all of these things may be the measure of success in the minds of some who have literally commercialized biblical Christianity. There are examples of this, one of which is found in Acts chapter 8, if you glance there with me. Acts chapter 8 and verse 14. It says, "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me also this power that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost.' But Peter said unto him, 'Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money.'" There's the whole idea of commercializing so that I have power, so that I have the great number, so that we influence the most people, so that we give out the most tracts, so that we do anything for our sakes. We measure our success by things that seem important to us, perhaps, rather than things that seem important to God. In the commercialized church, success might be measured by the profit, the people who come. And it happened because we changed our stance on music. We had to sing this special music that would attract the younger crowd. And it really worked for us. Worked to do what? It may be in stewardship. If we are going to be successful, we need bigger buildings. We need a bigger family center. We ought to build a school and have a gym to play with the young people. We measure success by those type things. In preaching, if we hope to be successful, someone says, we want preaching that makes people feel good about themselves. And we need to be careful what we say, because if we offend someone, we'll lose the opportunity to minister to them. We ignore the fact sometimes that the Bible says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of sunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Somebody says, "Well, everybody's doing it. If we hope to succeed, we will just have to remove the pulpit from the platform, and we're going to have to get a drama team." That's not happening much here in Maine, but I want you to know out in the eastern seaboard down the coast, it's happening big time. They don't have pulpits, they don't have organs and pianos, they have electric piano, a trap set, drum set, bass guitars, and they have stage lighting. Not that anything here that I'm talking about is wrong. Nothing wrong with lights. But they've replaced preaching with drama. Why? Because they want to be successful. And successful is defined in human terminology. What we think is important rather than what God says. But success should be measured by God's expectations, not our expectations. Turn over to Psalm 19, and let's read a little bit together in Psalm 19. Here's a cure for our commercialization of church. Commercialization, not meaning that we're trying to make money, but we're trying to make people. We're trying to be successful. We're trying to have the most and the biggest. This psalm is an interesting one. My youth group back in the 70s used to sing this psalm. Let me sing you a little bit. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." This is verse 7. The testimonies of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Down to verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Sort of sounds 70-ish, doesn't it? But what a wonderful message. Look at it, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Those are the things with which God measures our success. Verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his error? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, a success in God's eyes, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. When the things we mentioned there in verses 7 to 9, when those things don't have first place in my definition of success as a church or as a pastor, then I become part of the hindrance to missions. And I develop an attitude that leads to the third step, indifference toward the things of the Lord. Indifference toward the things of the Lord. Indifference means absence of compulsion to do one thing or another. In other words, I don't care. I wouldn't tell you that, but I just don't care. The stock market closed at a record high on Friday. One person says, great, and another person says, who cares? Now, it's okay for somebody to say, who cares about the stock market, but it's not okay when we start talking about spiritual things and how the things of the Lord are being accepted and adopted among the peoples of the world. Let me give you a test for spiritual indifference. Here it is. You answer the question to yourself. If everybody prayed like you, what kind of church would this be? If everybody prayed like you do, answer it to yourself. If everybody studied their Bible like you do, what kind of church would this be? If everybody gave like you do, what would it be like in this ministry? Would ministry continue here? If everybody missed the same number of days that you miss in a year, what kind of church would this be? If everybody witnessed like you witness, how many people would get saved in a year? What's this test for? Indifference. Indifference to the things of the Lord. It reveals what's important to you and what's me and what's important to me. Brothers and sisters, the problem with missions around the globe is us believers. Here at home, us who send and us who go. It's not the ungodly out there. It's not the dangerous situations. It's not the cultures that won't allow God. The problem with missions is in our own heart, the people of God here, and particularly in the States right now. There's a scriptural cure for this indifference. It's found in Joshua chapter 24. Familiar verses, verse 15. Joshua 24, 15. I'll give you a second to turn there if you'd like. Joshua 24, 15. The cure for our indifference. It's pretty simple. You see the need, then make a choice. Decide today, the 30th of July, 2017, you make the decision. Verse 15, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. If we are indifferent to the things of the Lord, and I believe we are at times, it will cause, step number four, a lack of the knowledge of truth. I've said to you often, you can go out here and knock on doors, and it's not unusual to find somebody who's never heard the gospel. Many people, when you say, are you a Christian, they don't even know what you're talking about now. Just a few years ago, that was not the case. Everybody knew the gospel. Everybody had heard of Jesus Christ. They knew what it was to be a Christian, even if they weren't one. But that's not the case. Not anymore. There are men and women out here living together and living promiscuous lifestyles, and you talk to them. As a pastor, I talk to them, and they don't even know it's wrong, they say. Our indifference toward the things of the Lord reveals itself in this fourth and last step, the lack of knowledge of the truth. Ignorance of the word is a type of bondage. Living the Christian life without knowledge of the word is like trying to go to Sellersville with no more information than that. How many of you would make it? You don't have a map. You don't know what state it's in. Anybody know where Sellersville is? But there is one, or probably more than one. To be ignorant of the Word of God is like trying to go somewhere with no information about it. We have to have the Word of God. We desperately need God's truth. John 8:32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? Set you free. John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We cannot move in the spiritual realm without the Word of God. The Word of God tells us what to do next. If we were to take a survey and you were to write down on a piece of paper, what would God have us to do as a church? What's the next step? You will not know without the Word of God. It tells us what's next. It tells us how to fix what's wrong. To stay right tells us what we need to do. The Word of God. The result on all of it for missions is the lack of yielded missionaries. The lack of yielded missionaries. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. I would suggest to you that fewer people are doing that than used to. Giving themselves to the Lord. I have a friend in South Africa, a missionary friend. His name is Stu Overmiller. Stu Overmiller was a man about my age. He's in his 50s, late 50s right now. He had a home. He had a church. He had a garage full of stuff. His parents were across the state in a nursing home, and his mother didn't recognize him when he walked in the door. He had responsibilities. He's got children scattered all over, going to school and so forth. And Stu Overmiller answered the call to go to the mission field and went to South Africa. Probably one of the best missionaries I know. He and his wife and their adopted daughter do more for the Lord than many churches that I know of. I praise the Lord for Stu Overmiller, yielded missionary, a man who answered the call. And what I was going to say about that is when he answered the call and I came into, gained a little knowledge of him, what impressed me the most is he, like all of my stuff in my garage and in my attics and in all of my stuff in my home and all of my responsibility here, he had all of that too. And he said, I sold it at a yard sale. He said, pennies on the dollars. Get rid of that stuff. It's holding me down. It's holding me back. And Stu Overmiller, with the clothes on his back, went over to South Africa. And he lives among the South Africans. Become like one of the South Africans. He and his wife and his girl. And I praise the Lord for that great sacrifice. He overcame the hindrance of missions for himself. Isaiah 6 and verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Are you too old for missions? Well, you may be too old to go to South Africa, but you're not too old to go to South Korea. Cross the street to the neighbors. There's a lack of yielded missionaries. Why? Well, for the reasons that I described. There's this materialism. It sort of makes a commercialization of church and an indifference. And then a lack of biblical knowledge. And less missionaries. Another result is the lack of support for missionaries. Upon the first day of the week, the Bible says, lay up in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Lay up in store. God intends for us to give to missions. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. The heart of missions is Christ. You and I are the body of Christ. You are, by virtue of the name Christian, a part of missions. The haste of missions, we need to hurry because people are dying and going to hell. We need to hurry because life is short, because the day is evil, because the reward is great. The hindrances, materialism, commercialization, redefining success, indifference, and lack of Bible knowledge, which results in no missionaries, little support, the hindrance to missions. You say, this has not been a fun message to listen to. It's not been a fun one to preach either. What's wrong in these last days? Is the gospel less powerful to save a soul than it used to be? Is Jesus less willing to save than he used to be? Has the Holy Spirit absent himself from the work of the ministry? Has he departed? Are we left alone with our own devices to do the work of the ministry? The answer to all those questions, no. Then what is it? Why in 2017 are there not as many souls as were saved in the 1950s and 60s when we go out on visitation? Why? There's a reason for that. And I think we've touched on it this morning. I hope you've seen it from Scripture. You say, well, okay. What do you want me to do? Sell everything I have? No, I don't want you to do anything except obey the Lord, whatever he bids you do. To change our focus. Maybe to change our understanding about ourselves. maybe to take our eyes off of the treasures that are temporal. And brothers and sisters, for real now, not just say it, but for real, take our eyes off of that and put them on the heavenly things, where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves cannot break through and steal. Maybe we ought to examine ourselves by the standards of our Lord. None of us measure up to the fullness of the stature of Christ yet. Maybe it's time we took the next step. Maybe you've been kind of right where you are for a long time spiritually, and it's time to take another step and be more like Christ. You say, well, what are you after? I just want us to be what we can be for the Lord. That's all. I'll pray for you. You pray for me because I have a next step too, just like you do. Could you and I commit together that we're going to take our steps? That we're going to grow up spiritually? We're going to mature in our faith? We're going to put our focus on heaven and take it off of the things of the world? We're going to get out there and do the work of the ministry as missionaries because God called us and it's important and time is short? The problem with missions around the world is not out there. It's right here. It's us. It's me. It's you. May the Lord challenge your heart for your next step, and me for mine. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share the truth, because, Lord, I believe with all my heart that it's the truth. We don't do what we ought to do. We're not as zealous for your cause because we're distracted. Lord, we thank you for every material possession that we have. Thank you for the tools of the ministry. It's a wonderful place to meet and hear your word proclaimed. For cars, air condition and heating, and all of the wonderful blessings that are ours. Father, help us to see them as exactly that. Blessings from our Heavenly Father. Father, I pray that we will not take for granted those things that you blessed us with, that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. But Father, help us not to focus on those gifts so much. Help us to focus on the task. Help us to use the tools, not collect them to worship and to put in our trophy cases, but to use the tools. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters as I pray for myself. Show me what you would have me do tomorrow. Show me what you would have me do the rest of this day. Make me zealous for your cause. Father, don't let me be a hindrance to what you want to do in reaching this lost world. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.